Amen. Tonight we are moving on to chapter 8. It's not going to probably seem this way to you, but as I was preparing this week and I thought, wow, chapter 8, I can't believe we're in chapter 8. It seems like we've gone so fast. And you're probably not thinking the same way I am, but that's what kind of crossed my mind in regards to that. But anyway, chapter 8, let me just read the first five verses, as that's what I am particularly dealing with tonight. Now, the point to which we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And they were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain." Thus ends the reading of God's word. We're dealing with the priesthood of Christ, and our writer has been making quite a bit of this subject, as it is a very important subject for us. But when the Jews, the Hebrew people, would think about the priesthood of Christ, there were three things that were wrapped up in that he also has to deal with, and he's going to deal with in these coming chapters. The first thing is the idea of a sanctuary. Tied in with the priesthood, of course, was the sanctuary. And in particular, let me just say this, in particular in the book of Hebrews, it isn't the temple that is in view, but it is the tabernacle. Now, I realize there's similarities and a lot of things are the same, but yet when we read about these things along the way, you're going to notice our writer is referring to the tabernacle and not the temple. But nevertheless, the sanctuary is in view. The second thing that is in view is an offering. And our writer has already referred to that earlier in chapter 7 and verse 27. I spoke on that last week. But he is going to deal with it more in depth in chapter 9. And that's the idea of an offering. And then thirdly, which is the idea he's going to get to in chapter 8, towards the last part of chapter 8, is the idea of covenant, which was also very, very important in the idea of the priesthood. But this evening, as we look at those three ideas, we're only going to have time to look at the first idea that he presents to us in the first five verses, which is the idea of the sanctuary. And so that will be what our focus is on tonight. Now, verse 1, he is reiterating the point he has been making all along. There's two ways of translating the very first phrase in verse 1. Depending upon the Bible that you have with you tonight, it could go one of two ways. I'm going to use for one way the example. The ESV says similar, but I kind of like the way the ASV says it a little better. It says, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this." The chief point. And that's one way of translating a Greek word here. The King James uses the other meaning of this, and it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." And that's another way of looking at it, has summing up. So either way, the writer is telling us he's either summing up what he said so far, or he's telling us what the chief point is. You might say, well, it really doesn't make a lot of difference. The Greek word that's used here is only found one other place in the New Testament. It's in Acts 22:28, where the chief captain says to Paul, "With a great sum I obtained this freedom," speaking of his citizenship, that he had paid for it with a great amount of money. That's the same Greek word. It's kephaleon in Greek. It comes from the Greek word kephale, which means head. Something I always remember my first year of Greek in college. Once in a while, our professor would give us little mnemonic devices to help us remember certain Greek words. And the Greek word, I've never forgotten the Greek word for head since that day, the Greek word kephale, because he used it in a sentence. He said, "Just remember it this way, kephale, my head on your shoulder." And I've always remembered that kephale that way. So that's how I can remember that Greek word. But that's the word this comes from, the head, the sum up, where it all comes to a head, if we might say, in regards to that. He says, the point is this, we have such a high priest. Now notice what he says. He says, we have. He doesn't say everybody has, because not everybody has this high priest. Not the world. The world does not have it. The high priest of Israel was not the high priest for every people in the face of the earth. He was a high priest for a limited group of people. And so our priest, our high priest, is our high priest. Now, by our, am I saying just us people that are here tonight? No. I'm saying all believers, all Christians, in all churches throughout all history, from the beginning of the Garden of Eden till the end of time, he is our high priest, but he is not the world's high priest. He is only ours. He belongs to us. And we have the kind of high priest our writer says that we need. In verse 26 of the previous chapter, he said, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then he proceeded to tell us, remember, the qualifications of Christ as being our high priest. And then he says something that is a very important thing. It's kind of interesting because he's going to repeat this a few times in the book. He says that he has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this is something that our writer began with. I like the way one of my commentaries, Raymond Brown, says it's kind of like a great symphony where the author of the symphony keeps coming back to a particular theme. And so you listen to the symphony and at different parts you hear the theme coming again and again. Well, our writer does that. He comes back with this theme. We first run into it in the very beginning of the book in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Very similar language to what we have in our text. Later on, he'll come back in the first chapter, towards the end of the first chapter, verse 13. He'll tell us, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then later on, he comes back again, chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is something that was spoken of in Psalm 110. Hebrews, most people believe that Hebrews is kind of written around the theme of Psalm 110. We've used Psalm 110 for several times. Our writer has used it, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but also the first verse where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. We come back again to that theme here, and it is a very, very important point that Christ has ascended. And our writer uses kind of a euphemism. The Jews were not overly fond of using the name of God when not needed. They like to speak euphemistically of God. They like to avoid the name. And so he uses kind of a euphemism for God here when he says the majesty on high. That's the same thing he said back in chapter 1 as well. Now, as we have talked about the priesthood, as I went along here, I've tried to tell you that the Levitical priesthood is a type of Christ, and it is, but there is also, in a lot of types, and I don't know the exact proper word to use here. I started to say anti-type, and it's not anti-type, so I'm using the word counter-type. By this I mean, in a sense, what they did was exactly opposite. It doesn't prefigure Christ at all, but it is the opposite of Christ. And in particular, there's one way in which this is true. One thing the Levitical priests never did in the tabernacle was sit down. There was no chair. There was no place for them to sit. When they entered into the tabernacle, whether it be the holy place or the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, there was no place to sit. Now, yes, in the Holy of Holies, there was a mercy seat, but that was where the presence of God was. It was not the place for the high priest to sit. In the holy place itself, there was the table of shewbread and the altar of incense and the golden candlestick, but there was no place for him to sit. So the Levitical priest never sat. Why? Because their work was never finished. They offer a sacrifice today, they'll be offering another sacrifice tomorrow. Their work continues. But our writer says that our priest sat down. Why? Because his work, as far as the sacrifice, was finished. And so they are, in a sense, a countertype. Zechariah 6:13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He shall sit and rule as a priest upon his throne. That's what is being told here. Later on in chapter 10 and verse 12, a writer says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, note that, that's very important, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sits down because his work is finished. Now, when we talk about Christ ascending to the right hand of God, we refer to that as the exaltation of Christ. But when we talk about the exaltation of Christ, we recognize that the person of Christ, like the being of God, is something that's greater than you or I can understand. We can't grasp it. We know and we confess, because we say in our creeds, we say in our confessions, that he had two natures. He had a divine nature and a human nature. Yet we also confess he was one person. One person in two natures. Now we can't completely comprehend that. But when we talk about Christ's divine nature, and we say Christ's exaltation, we need to realize that we're not, there's no possible way for Christ's divine nature to be more exalted than it already was. It was divine. You can't get any more exalted than that. It couldn't get any more glorious. And the only way in which we could possibly say that Christ's divine nature was made more glorious was only in the manifestation of it. Only because when Christ was upon the earth, his glory was manifest from, was hidden from people. And so only in that sense can we say that Christ's glory was made more glorious, because it was made more manifest in his exaltation. In John 1:14, very familiar scripture, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he is exalted to the right hand of God, but please recognize that as the Son of God in divine nature, he was always on the throne. There was never a time that Christ was not on the throne in his divine nature. He always was. John 3:13 says, and no one has ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. So Christ, even in his humiliation, in his divine nature, was upon the throne. But in the human nature of Christ, there of course is an exaltation. Luke 24:26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, what we always are very careful with in what we call Orthodox theology, or similar to that kind of a term, is we try not to speak of a real communication of properties between the natures of Christ. Now, some of you say, what in the world are you referring to, Pastor? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, we refer to Christ as God, and say that as God, he has all the powers and all the attributes of God. We study again the attributes of God. We're doing that in our Sunday school class. We talk about it in sermons. We deal a lot with God's attributes. And we talk about, you've heard these over and over again, and we'll hear them more, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience as God's attributes. Well, Christ had those as God. But, and this is where we differ even from a lot of the church, we say that the omnipresence of Christ belongs properly to his divine nature, not to his human nature. That's why you'll notice the difference, one of the differences between the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper and the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans believe that Christ's human nature is actually in and around the sacraments. Of course, the Roman view is that it's actually the sacraments themselves, which we, of course, reject out of hand. But both views give some kind of omnipresence to the human nature of Christ. And we do not do that. We do not believe there's this communication of properties. But nevertheless, because he is one person, he is not two persons, what he does in one nature is spoken of as Christ doing it. So, for example, in Acts 20:28, when it talks about the blood which God shed for the church, we understand that Christ in His divine nature did not shed blood. It was His human nature that shed blood. Nevertheless, it is proper for us to speak of it that way because what Christ does, He does as Christ. And so we understand that that's very, very possible. And so this exaltation of Christ, in particular His human nature, is a greater exaltation than any human being could ever partake of. We will be exalted, but we will no way approach the exaltation of Christ. The Christ that is exalted is a great and a glorious Christ. We see a little bit of that in Revelation chapter 1 and in John's vision of Christ on the Isle of Patmos. But this is the exalted Christ. John Donne, the old English preacher and poet who said some very famous things, but he said this. He said, "He that confesses not all Christ confesses no Christ." He that confesses not all Christ confesses no Christ. We confess all of Christ, that He is exalted in His glorious nature and has been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, there is a great contrast between the place of the Old Testament priests and the place where our high priest is. In the Old Testament, as I told you, we know that the glory of where the high priest went in, where the glory of God was in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest was able to enter into that place and make an offering for the people. Now, if we were going to request a place for our priest to be, we said, well, we've already said, let me say this, our writer's already told us we have the perfect who? We have the perfect Christ, the perfect priest. Why is He the perfect who? Because Hebrews 7:26 says He is holy, undefiled, He is perfect in every way. And so He's already the perfect who. But now He's going to tell us He's also the perfect where. Where is our high priest? Well, if we're going to say, well, where would you want your mediator to be? I think we'd all say, well, I think the best place would be at the right hand of God. I mean, you couldn't be at a better place. Well, that is where our high priest has been exalted. That is the ideal place. So He is at a perfect where. And He's also telling us that there is a perfect when. He offered the sacrifice once for all. Doesn't have to be continued. Doesn't have to be offered every week. It's been offered once and that's all. And it's done. That's perfection. And then also, of course, He'll tell us it is a perfect what. He fulfills exactly what we need a high priest to do. He is done. Now, chapter 8 continues with the idea that a writer has been saying, hey, you don't have to, don't be all upset. That all these things, we are so physical. We want everything physical. And there's a glory in something about pomp and pageantry that excites people. And people want this. They go, oh, but it was so cool to have a high priest, that had this nice mitre and he had this beautiful breastplate and he dressed in this linen ephod and he had the Urim and the Thummim and there was all these glorious things about our high priest. And there was this beautiful temple that we had and there were such glories about this. And so it'd be easy to wax nostalgic about these things and say, oh, I wish we had these things. And folks, that's what the church always tries to do is go back into this. They always want to go back into ornate temples. And they always want to go back into all of these physicality things. They want to go back into having a physical priest. It's not enough to have a priest in heaven at the right hand of God. We want somebody on earth we can call priest. That we can see, that we can look at, and can dress really fancy and nice. And people always want to go back to this. But that's not what we're to do. We're not to go back to these things. And our writer's saying we have a perfect high priest. Don't be thinking you're missing anything by all these things passing away. It's much more glorious. It's much greater. Now in verse 2, our writer says he is a minister. The Greek word implies priestly ministry, liturgus. It's where we get our word, as you might guess, liturgy. It's a word that refers to priestly ministry. Our writers used it earlier, actually, in chapter 1 and verse 7 when he spoke of the angels and says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. There he used that word as well. And so here is Christ exalted to the right hand of God, offered his offering, ascended to God, And there he is seated at the right hand of God, but yet he ministers. Even in his exaltation, he continues to live to intercede. Now, our writer says he gives us two descriptions. And there's a lot of discussion about exactly what is he referring to here in verse 2. He gives a twofold description. Are they is it two descriptions of the same thing, or are they two different things here in chapter 8 in verse 2? There are different ideas in the books about this, exactly what it is referring to. The first one, the ESV translates and says, in the holy places. The King James says, in the sanctuary. And again, the word sanctuary comes from that Latin word sanctum for holy. And it's the same kind of idea. It is the Greek word, basic Greek word, comes from the basic Greek word hagias here, which means holy. If you remember earlier last week when I spoke to you out of chapter 7 and verse 26 about Christ's qualifications, I told you there when our writer says he is holy, he doesn't use the normal word for holy. This is the normal word for holy that we have here. If this was masculine, we could even translate it saints. It's often found that way in the New Testament when Paul addresses the saints at Rome or whatever. He uses this particular Greek word. It could also, and most likely in most of the translators, deal with it this way because in Greek this word could be masculine or neuter. Most of our translators do it neuter and say in the holy place, not referring to people but to a place, in the holy place. And of course, this again takes us back to the Old Testament tabernacle, the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies. Our writer is going to use this term quite a bit in the upcoming chapters. In chapter 9 and verse 3, he actually used the Hebrew name. He says it in Greek, but he basically transliterates the Hebrew. And he says, Hagia, Hagia, Hagian, which is saying the Holy of Holies, which is to say like King of Kings or Lord of Lords. What do you say when you say that? Well, he is the King above all kings. He is the Lord above all lords. And when we say Holy of Holies, it is the holiest of the holies. It is the most holy place, is another way you also see it translated sometimes. In chapter 9 and verse 8, he'll use the plural and call it the holy places. Also uses that in chapter 9 and verse 12, 9 verse 24, 9 verse 25. So what is he talking about here? He's a minister in the holy place. Well, most writers, and I'm in agreement here, would believe that this is in reference to heaven, that he is a minister in heaven, that heaven is the sanctuary. Psalm 102, verse 19, for he has looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did Jehovah behold the earth. And then if we compare chapter 9 and verse 24 of Hebrews with this, he says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, which also he's going to talk about in verse 5 here, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So it seems fairly clear that first description of a minister in the holy place is in reference to heaven, in the true sanctuary, in the sanctuary in heaven. Now, the second description is where you're going to find a lot of disagreement. What does he mean when he says the true tabernacle? Now, first of all, let me just mention that word true, because that can be confusing. A lot of times when we say true, we use the word meaning the opposite of what is false. That is not what is in view here when our writer uses the word true. He's not saying Jesus now ministers in a true tabernacle as opposed to that lying Old Testament tabernacle. He's not saying the Old Testament tabernacle is a false, a deceitful, a lying tabernacle. He's not saying that at all. That's not the meaning. Actually, we can compare another passage in John 6:32. Jesus says, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, what is he saying? That the bread that Moses gave was phony bread, it was fake bread, it was... No, he's not saying that. But the word true in that verse, also in ours, is the idea of it's an abiding thing. It is really true because there is no ending of it. It is completely true. And this bread that Christ gives is the true bread in that sense, the abiding reality. Some see here A lot of people, some of them are modern commentators, they want to get all Plato on this passage because Plato was really big about talking behind every physical thing. There was a form, he called them forms or ideas. Sometimes people referred to that and they said this was the Greek manner of thinking. Was they always thought in forms and ideas, and that's what our writer's telling us. Is the physical thing was just a copy and there's a form and there's an idea. That is the true thing. I don't think that's necessary, although that's popular to do that. I don't think it's necessary for us to do it. Our writer's going to come back to this in verse 5 where he says they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern. But what is this truer abiding tabernacle? Now, some say, well, it's just another description of heaven again. He said it was a holy place. Now he says it's a true one because Moses made this copy of this tabernacle, and that was to indicate the true tabernacle in heaven. Now, I can agree with that to a point, that that's true, but I find myself in agreement with more of the older commentators here again. In particular, I guess I'll mention the name I mention often, John Owen. In regards to this, I believe that what our writer is referring to when he says true tabernacle is the body of Christ. In John 1:14, the word literally is, the Word was made flesh and tented among us, tabernacled among us. The true tabernacle, the true tent, our writer says here, who the Lord pitched, not man. Jesus himself, when he was upon the earth, referred to the fact that his body was the true temple. In John 2:19-22, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. He was the true temple. When Moses was making the temple or the tabernacle, it was a copy not only of the heavenly things, but it was also to speak of the body of Christ. Because in Christ, Colossians 2:9 says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is the tabernacle. Where was the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It was where the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. Where does the fullness of the Godhead dwell? In the Gospels, in the body of Christ. It is in Christ. He says this true tabernacle is one that was pitched by God and not man. Here's a word only found here in the New Testament. It's a unique word. It really means, this word pitch, really means to set up a tent. It's actually found in the Septuagint version of Numbers 24:6, where Balaam says, the English Standard Version has it like aloes the Lord has planted. But in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it actually says, like tents the Lord has pitched. The same phrase is found in the Septuagint there in Numbers 24:6. And so we need to kind of compare a little later on in our book, Hebrews 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared. The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. A body you have prepared for me. And when it says the Lord pitched and not man, what we have here, what we can have here, and I think we do have here, not everyone would agree, but I do think, when our writer says the true tabernacle referring to Christ's body and then tells us the Lord pitched and not man, what is he saying? He's saying the virgin birth. He's telling us that Christ was not pitched by man. His body did not come into the world by man. But he's saying what Luke says, records for us in Luke 1:34 and 35. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. He is a tabernacle which the Lord has pitched, not man. The Holy Spirit has pitched. So not be a birth from man. This will be a birth from God. He is the one that births it. And then in verse 3, he says, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Therefore, this priest needed something to offer. Every priest has to offer something. So if Christ is a priest, there must be something he's going to offer. Our writer is going to talk about that, but not right now. You'll come back to it in chapter 9 and verse 14. But he's already told us. He already told us in chapter 7 and verse 27. What did he offer? He offered up himself. And this verse begins, well, actually the second word in the verse in Greek is the word gar. And that is a connecting word. It means for. And so in other words, he's saying, for he must have something to offer. So he's connecting what he had to offer with what he just talked about in verse 2. See, there's a connection between those verses. What does he have to offer? He has to offer that true tent which the Lord pitched and not man. He has his own body, chapter 7, verse 27, to offer. And then he says, every high priest is appointed or ordained. That's what he said in chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act in behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. And he uses a word here. It's interesting. He says, this word necessary is found in the Bible a few places. This is the only time it's used of Christ's work, however. Everywhere that we really read of Christ's work, it's always a voluntary thing. I lay down my life. Christ's coming is always looked at as a voluntary coming. But it says it's necessary. In other words, if he's going to be a priest, he's not saying it was necessary that he be a priest. But what he's saying is if he's going to be a priest, it's necessary he offer something. Because priests offer sacrifices. And so he must have something to offer. And he uses the same word back in chapter 7 and verse 12 when he says that where there's a change in priesthood, there must necessarily be a change in law. Now he's saying, if he is a priest, he must of necessity have something to offer. Well, what did he offer? He offered himself. And our writer is dealing with the sacrifice, and he's going to come back to that, like I said, in chapter 9 and verse 14. Paul mentions in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He offered himself. That was his offering. Now, again, I must comment on this phrase to offer because, again, the Roman church goes all wrong on this particular verse. They totally misconstrue what is said. Rome denies the once for all of the sacrifice of Christ. So in their view, in order for Christ to be a priest, he has to continually be offering up sacrifices because that, they view, is the role of a priest. So they cannot accept the fact that Christ could offer up an offering once, and that's it, and still be a priest. Well, the word here, the aorist subjunctive infinitive, is actually, which could be like to offer, to translate it, but actually has within it the thought that it's past, that it's once for all, that aorist idea. So that what it says is, really, what I think a footnote in the New English Bible says, he must have had something to offer. That's a very legitimate way to translate it. He must have had. Well, Rome says, no, he has to have. He's a priest. He has to always be sacrificing. Every week, all the time, he's sacrificing. Otherwise, he's not a priest. I think the best answer to this I found, I don't have this commentary, but somebody else quoted this man by the name of A.M. Stibbs. And he says, here's the wrongness of this kind of thinking. Let me give you his illustration because I think it's just spot on, just right on the money. He says, admittedly, the act of offering was necessary to constitute Christ a priest. That's what our writer's saying here. In fact, and not only a name, just as the act, hear what he says here, just as the act of childbearing is necessary to constitute a woman as mother. But that truth does not mean in the case of motherhood that henceforth to those that resort to her as mother, such a woman is always giving them birth. Her act of childbearing is for them not only an indispensable, but also a finished work. What they now enjoy are other complementary ministries of motherhood which lie beyond the childbearing. Similarly, with Christ's priesthood, his propitiatory offering is not only an indispensable, but a finished work. So I think that's such a good comparison. So we go to our mom and we say, Mom, those of us who might still have, I don't, but those of you who still have a mom, could go and say, Mom, you're not calling her mother because she's giving you birth at that instance, but because she did a finished work at one time and gave birth to you, and now you can enjoy the continued fruits of motherhood. But she never, ever has to give birth again, and she's still going to have the office of the title of mother, isn't she? Well, so it is with Christ. It is a completely fallacious argument to say, like Rome does, well, he's only a priest if he keeps offering. No, he is a priest forever, because he has offered once for all. And it's a finished work. It is a completed work. And we still bear the benefits of his priestly work and his intercession. But he does not have to continue to offer. So I just want to make that point clear out of this, because that's, I think, a very place where, like I say, they go very wrong in this. And then in verses 4 and 5, I've got to quickly draw this to a close here. But he refers to the confusion that the writer, those readers might have about the two priesthood of Christ. Asking the question about, well, what, you know, how can you say then there's this priesthood on earth and Christ? He said, well, it's not possible. And again, I don't want to, this what's called the Socinian, argument, might be pronouncing that wrong. But anyway, it was a big argument back in Owen's time and all of this as far as when did Christ become a priest. It's not really argued about much, I don't think, in our churches anymore. But the idea, some said that he didn't become a priest until he went into heaven. We pretty much have don't follow that, and we agree that he was always a priest in that sense. But the idea, what our writer is saying here, is that if you look at the ministry and the life of Christ, when you look about him as ministry in the earth, did he ever perform the office of a priest? Did he ever do what a priest was to do? No, he didn't. He never went to the temple and offered sacrifice. He never did anything to the priest. That wasn't his job when he was upon the earth. He was a different kind of priest. My writer says, and he mentioned this earlier, he can't because he's not of the right tribe. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. And so he can't do that. And so what he's telling us is he couldn't have done this on earth. He had to go into heaven to do this, to perform these duties, because his is a heavenly priesthood. And so there was a difference. There's not two kinds of priesthoods going on here anymore. There's just one. The Levitical priesthood has passed away. But notice as well, in Christ's priesthood, the offering that Christ offers, that our writer's going to talk about himself, nowhere ever in the law of God, you cannot find a place where any priest was commanded to give that offering. No Levitical priest did God ever say, hey, jump up on the altar and set yourself on fire. It was not a prescribed offering. But Christ, of a greater priesthood, has a greater sacrifice than any earthly priest could ever offer. And he goes back into heaven. I've gone a little bit longer tonight. Just give me about two more minutes. I just want to say one last thing on this chat, on verse 5. I haven't spent much time on it, but I just want to mention this. God says to Moses, be very, very careful that you make this exactly as I command you. Now, why do I want to mention this? Because it's what we always talk about, the regulative principle of worship. God is saying, listen, Moses, this is a tabernacle to deal with worship. You must do it exactly. You must not vary in the least. When you worship me, you do it in accordance to how I have commanded you. Now again, we go back into the Old Testament. This man offers, Christ offered. He never offered on earth, like I said, what a priest would offer. He never did that because he was not of that tribe. If you go back in the Old Testament, you see the greatest punishments that God meted out. Punishments of death. What were they? They were people that were doing offerings that were not allowed to offer. Whether it's Nadab and Abihu, whether it's Uzzah and the Ark, whether it's King Uzziah. I mean, you can go through, whether it's Saul, you can go through all these things. And the punishments are to those who try to do something that God did not regulate. So we say, we guard our worship very, very carefully. My family was at a service this morning. Probably get killed for saying this. But a worship service where 5 or 10 minutes of the service was showing America's funniest home videos where a pedophile sings a song behind it. That's not the way God... I don't know about you, but I don't see God guarding his worship in that kind of way. That's not what worship is all about. And God is very, very clear here. He guards it. Colossians 2:23 talks about an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Will worship. Be very, very careful, God says, that you offer, that you do exactly as I commanded, because God's worship is holy. We will end there.